Rick's away, so we get to have three Bible readings. You're lucky he's coming back next week, or we'd have all of Leviticus or something along those lines. I better not say that. People might not come back. It's great to be with you here all this morning. I wonder, in reflecting on that Romans passage, as you thought about it, what your first impression was. I think one of the first things that you notice looking at Romans 12 is that it is essentially a long list of commands, isn't it? That's what it consists of. Paul is telling his readers to do a number of things. This resembles, in many ways, the laws that we are so familiar with from the Old Testament. So how do we handle it? How do we respond? We have a bit of a love-hate relationship with law in general, don't we? We realize that law is good in some ways. On the one hand, law is simple. When I drove here today, I came down Perseverance Road. I knew that I could drive no faster than 50 kilometers an hour. I probably could have. There was no one else there. But, you know, I know what the law does. I know that I could get in a lot of trouble if I do otherwise. I don't have to guess when there is a law. Law makes life easier. That's what the Pharisees thought that were around in Jesus' time. And so they thought, well, there's not enough laws in the Old Testament. Let's make some more. And so they wrote hundreds and hundreds of their own laws. And they wrote books about each one of their laws so that they could make sure that everyone was following them properly. And that's the other side of law, isn't it? Law in its extreme becomes oppressive. And even worse than that, law can make us do the wrong thing. You see, when we're told not to do something, what's the first thing that we want to do? We want to break that law, don't we? We want to do what we've been told not to do. Law can teach us to sin in all kinds of new and creative ways. God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, says, eat what you like, but not that tree. What's the next story in the Bible about? How good that fruit looks all of a sudden. It's the only thing they can think about it. Both of these approaches to law, either to love law to the point of multiplying them, or to hate law to the point of breaking them, miss the point of what the law is about. And that's why we had that reading from Psalm 19. I don't know if you noticed the psalmist's impression of law, the adjectives that he used to describe the law in that psalm. He said that the law was perfect. Speaking of the Old Testament law, of course. He said it was trustworthy. He said it was right. He said it was radiant, pure, and righteous. I wonder whether if we were to sit down and read through the entirety of Leviticus, that you would go out to coffee saying, that was radiant, pure, and righteous. I cannot wait to get in there and get another heaping of that. It's quite a summary, isn't it? It's quite a high opinion that he has of law. We all agree, I assume, that laws are good for the governing of society, but would we go that far as to say that we love it that much? And that's the thing, isn't it? What about a law that tells us how to love? That seems a little bit unusual, doesn't it? A law that tells us how to love. Law needs a context. The psalmist loves the law because he knows that the law reveals the character of God. That was written all through that Leviticus passage. God would command his people to do things, and then he would say, I am the Lord your God. That's what you need to drive home the value of that law. Law reveals the character of God. Not only that, law describes the nature of our relationship to God. Those are the positives that the psalmist sees in the law. The law needs a context. So what's the context of these laws? Well, last week we heard from the start of chapter 12. I want to reread the first two verses of chapter 12 of Romans now because they set the context for what we're looking at here. So Romans 12 verse 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So the context for our command to love sincerely is in view of God's mercy. That is, because God has shown us his mercy, because God has shown us his love and his grace in sending Jesus, our response is to give our lives to him as a living sacrifice. That's what Romans 12 verse 1 and 2 is about. That's what we heard last week. But the big idea is that as we come to know and understand God's grace, that will necessarily flow out in the way that we live. Do you see that? That's what's happening here. As we come to understand God's grace, we respond in some way to God's grace. That's what Paul's life is all about. If you follow Paul's life, reading through the book of Acts, reading through the letters that he writes, you will see this is how it plays out. The more that Paul becomes aware of what God has saved him from, what God has done for him, the more exuberant he becomes, not just of God's grace to him, but about the need that people have to hear the gospel. You see, Paul's self-opinion lowers dramatically in the course of his life. In one of his earlier letters, in 1 Corinthians, he describes himself as the least of apostles. He says, all right, there's a bunch of apostles who are significant figures in the church. He says, well, I'm the least of those apostles. By the time of 1 Timothy, he calls himself the worst of sinners. Now, it's not that Paul has sunk into a depth of despair or depression in 1 Timothy, although he had plenty of cause for, given what happened in his life. All it is that as he becomes aware of what God has saved him from, he becomes more aware of his own sin, but he doesn't despair about that. He recognizes how much bigger God's grace was to save him. He recognizes that God's grace was bigger than he had ever imagined before. The commands of Romans 12 are a response to grace. They're a response to God's love. But it's a difficult command. Love must be sincere. How on earth do you make love sincere? You know, what does sincere love actually mean? When I think of sincerity, when I think of the word sincere, I think of synonyms like genuine, authentic, things like that, you know. Are they really things that we can choose to do? Can I choose to be sincere in my love towards another person? Well, it all depends on how you understand love, doesn't it? See, if we were to go to the movies, if we see a lot of films, I like movies, movies are good, you would see the Hollywood definition of love. Now, in Hollywood, love is an intuitive, emotional, instinctive response. That's what we see in movies, isn't it? You'll see people who have a life established, people who might be in a long-term relationship, people who might be married, but then they'll suddenly fall in love with someone else. It was out of their control. It just dumped itself on their head, and they can't be held responsible for anything they do from that point onwards because they've fallen in love. That's the Hollywood picture of love. Love is something that happens to us. That's what Hollywood says. Whether we like it or not, love happens to us, and therefore anything we do is not really our fault. That's what Hollywood says is sincere love. If you don't feel it, it's not sincere. Now, we can't blame Hollywood because Hollywood just tells us what we want to hear. But look at verse 9. Let's look at what God tells us. Verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Paul doesn't leave us to guess at what sincere love might look like. Paul tells us what sincere love looks like. Sincere love is an action. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Those are things that we can do, isn't it? We can hate what is evil, we can cling to what is good. Those are actions. Paul says, love sincerely, and then he says, the way that you love, sincere love will be shown in the way that you act, the way that you live. Sincere love is not a feeling. Sincere love is an action. We choose to love. So this morning, we're going to explore that by looking at three things that what Paul says to us here in this passage show us about the character of sincere love. Three things. Number one, sincere love is zealous to serve. Sincere love is zealous to serve. Look at verse 11 and 12. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. What is zeal? Zeal is passionate. Passion. Zeal is enthusiasm. We are to be people who are passionate and enthusiastic about serving God. Now, in the context of this passage, we serve God as we respond to God's love by loving Him and by loving our neighbors, expressing our love for God in the context of our love for those around us. That's the context of Romans 12. So zealous in love, zealous in our love for God, means to be working and working and working again to express our love for others. And when we get tired, when we get drained, when we get worn out, to love them even more. This is the foundation of Christian service. This is the baseline, if you like, for Christian life. This is written all through the Gospels, isn't it? This is what Jesus said over and over again. In Mark 10, James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, come to him to ask for positions of authority when he comes into his kingdom. They say, can we sit at your left and right side? Jesus responds by saying, well, the Gentiles rule that way. The Gentiles rule through power and authority, but if a Christian wants to be great, if a follower of Jesus wants to be great, the way to do it is to serve others, to give of ourselves for the sake of others. Or John 13, another well-known passage. Jesus strips down and washes his disciples' feet, the job of the lowliest slave. And then he says to them at the end, now that I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, your Lord and teacher rather, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Just as I have served you in this way, so you should serve one another. He says, if you want to be a Christian, the way to do it is to serve. The greatest commandments, love God and love one another. We heard that second part of that from the reading in Leviticus. Jesus, when questioned on the law, says, well, this is how you keep the law. Love God and love each other. The Christian way of life is to love, and the Christian way of life is to give ourselves to service in love. I'd like to read you a quote from an early Christian writer. We do have it up on the slide. His name is Tertullian. He's a fantastic writer, both in that he has great theology, but also that even though it's 1800 years old, it's really readable, very relevant, and incredibly intelligent. But he wrote this. He was active somewhere towards the end of the second century AD. And he was describing the early Christian church as it was perceived by the Romans. This is what the Romans thought about the Christians, what they were saying about the Christians, remembering that the Roman Empire was still, at times, actively persecuting Christians. And this is what they said. Look, they say, how they love one another, for they themselves hate one another, and how they are ready to die for each other, for they themselves are readier to kill each other. He's describing the character of the church at the time. Not only do Christians serve, Christians are zealous to serve, and it is noticeable. We don't serve grudgingly. We pour ourselves out for other people. That was true in his time to such a degree that a century later, when the Roman Empire became or made Christianity its official religion, it has been said that Rome was converted by love, by the love that Christians showed. You can recognize love in genuine, cheerful, sacrificial service. And you can recognize an absence of love in selfishness and pride. And that leads us to our second point, our second way that we can live out this love. Number two, sincere love is concerned for the whole community. Sincere love is concerned for the whole community. Look at verse 10. There, as Paul goes on, he says, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Now, the way that we think in Western society is individual. We think as individuals. It is very hard for us to think as a community. In fact, I'd say it's almost impossible for us to think of as a community, because that's just not the way that our culture works. Now, that's not true of all cultures. There are many cultures who do think in terms of the community unit rather than as an individual, as a collection of individuals. And New Testament culture was like that. And Romans is no exception. Much of the New Testament is written to communities of God's people to show them how they are to live as a community. Sincere love serves, Paul says, and sincere love means being devoted to the whole community. And verse 10 shows you how deep that goes, doesn't it? Honor one another above yourselves. You know, we're used to treat others as we want to be treated. You know, the golden rule, we're familiar with that one. This says honor others above yourselves. That means consider the needs of other people to be greater than your own. Now, in one sense, as Christians, service sounds quite straightforward, doesn't it? We know that Christianity is about service. We know that we're supposed to do something in response to grace. But this goes deeper. This says sincere love will necessarily be sacrificial on our parts. This means loving and serving people at precisely those times that we don't want to. This is entirely countercultural. If we listen to our culture will tell us that we need to look out for ourselves. Our culture will tell us that you need to be a contained unit. You need to make sure that you have everything that you need in life, everything that you deserve in life. And then once you're in that secure position, you will be able to then start to look out for other people, to do things for other people. That's what our culture tells us. But what happens is that our needs, our wants, and our desires all crowd in for our attention, and suddenly it feels as though we have no time left. We have no energy left to be giving to other people. The model that Jesus sets is to give first and to give far beyond what we think that we're capable of. Now, we're not talking about financial giving in this context. We're talking about giving ourselves in service, offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. And it comes with the expectation that if that's what we are doing, if we as a community, remember, not as individuals, are serving one another in love, then we will be provided for as a community with everything that we need. God equips his people to serve one another that the church may be built up. But for that to happen, we need to move out of self-preservation mode and into the community mode. Christians are concerned for the whole community, not just the group of individuals. Now, Paul goes on in the passage to give us specifics. He gives a number of examples of how we might do this from verse 13. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. What we see in those verses is the shape of love, isn't it? He's putting some meat onto those bones. That's what a Christian community looks like. Hospitality. We share life together. We welcome each other into our homes. We share life beyond Sunday. We share meals. We make an effort to spend time together, to relate to one another. We rejoice together. When something happens that is cause for one of us to rejoice, that is cause for all of us to rejoice together. And we do see that, don't we? When something wonderful happens to someone, when there's a new child that is born or a wedding in the family, we celebrate, don't we? As a community, we rejoice together at the good things that God has done. And we mourn together. When one of us suffers, all of us suffer. We don't just sympathize with each other. We share that experience together. We feel each other's pain. But for that to happen, we need to know each other, don't we? You see, you can feel happy for strangers. You can feel sad for strangers. You can read a nice heartwarming story in the human interest section of the newspaper, or you can read a terrible story and you can feel happy or sad for those people. But that's not the same as sharing life together. You can't truly rejoice with someone that you don't know, and you can't truly grieve with people that you don't know. And look at the extent of that that's there in verse 16. Paul tells them to be countercultural. He says this kind of community, this kind of love, is to transcend class barriers, which were so strong in their community. There is no excuse, he says, for not building community with the entirety of the church of God's people. Now, we're not affected by class barriers, at least not in the same way, but we might like to think what barriers there are for us. What stops us from relating to people here amongst our community? Who are we less likely to engage with? Who are we less likely to welcome and include? I think that we have a great community here. I think that across the gatherings here at Tea Tree Gully, we have a wonderful community full of good people that God loves, that God is at work with. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could keep building that community, if we could keep growing a community that is marked by two things. One, that we are people who are fiercely loyal to each other, people who are determined to make sure that everybody is included, that everybody is loved, that everybody is cared for. But also, that we are determinedly welcoming, that we are looking to include more and more people, that we are so conscious of the good things that God has given us that we just want to share those with others who might come through our doors. Would that not be a community that people want to be a part of? Sincere love is concerned for the whole community. Finally, sincere love seeks peace. Sincere love seeks peace. Look at verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. Now we're to live good lives. We're to treat those around us with love. Here's the flip side as well. Verse 17, do not repay evil for evil. And verse 19, don't take revenge. This is how we respond to those who might have wronged us. And those negative commands help us to give shape to the positive ones, don't they? We're told that we are to love other people. Well, how much are we to love them? How far is this to love? This love to extend? Well, here we see the extent. Love everyone. If we are to love our enemies, if we are to love the people who go out of their way to hurt us, well, then surely we should love everybody in between, shouldn't we? Don't take revenge, he says. Don't insist on your rights all the time. Win people over, not with force, but with love. Now, an interesting question that comes out of this is how we are to respond to injustice in our world, isn't it? When we see injustice being done, when we see people being harmed by ungodly actions, what do we do? Does this passage say, well, we should just entrust it to the Lord to do something about it? Does it say that we turn the other cheek, that we turn a blind eye to injustice? Well, I don't think that's what this passage is saying. The idea here is that Paul is speaking to the Christian community, and he's saying within your community, the key thing is that our community should be one that is seeking peace and seeking the best for all people. In some situations, that will mean allowing ourselves to be wronged, allowing ourselves to be hurt for the sake of the witness we might bear to the gospel. Now, an example of that in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 6. There you see a number of the Corinthian church who are taking each other to court. They're suing each other in court to make sure that their rights are being upheld. And it's become so much of a problem that they've become a laughingstock to the community around them. You know, people are pointing and saying, look at those Christians. They can't even sort out those petty disputes. So forever we're seeing one after another of them bringing each other into court. Paul says there, would it not be a better thing to allow yourselves to be wronged for the sake of the witness to the gospel that you might bear? But then, there are vulnerable people who are being exploited, who are being harmed by the powerful. And in that scenario, we're called to act. We're called to care for the weak. We're called to care for those who are in need and to stand with them. Luke 14, verse 12 to 14. There, Jesus says, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, that's just one example of the way that Jesus talks about those who are vulnerable in our society. He calls us to stand for them, to stand with them, to make sure that they are cared for. That is one of the ways as Christians that we show love. In the Romans passage, Paul is saying, allow yourself to be wronged for the witness you may bear to the gospel. But that does not mean that we turn a blind eye to injustice. But he says even more than that. He says even more than just allow yourself to be wronged. Look at verse 20. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, he will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Is that not incredible? When you are wronged, he says, love that person all the more. Not only are we called to leave justice to God and not to avenge ourselves, he says, love your enemies. Love and serve your enemies. We can love our enemies, we can love anyone without exception. And we've seen, haven't we, what love means. Love is an action. That kind of love, that depth of love, that zealousness of love, we're to show to everyone, including our enemies. All right, two final things to finish off very briefly. First of all, what do I do when my love fails? Now, what I mean by that, we know that we are supposed to love everyone, but it can be hard, can't it? It can be a pretty challenging thing to read a list like what Paul has just said there and think, well, when I'm tired, when I'm hurting, perhaps when I'm struggling with depression, I'm not feeling strong enough, I'm feeling drained, how can I love people all the more? And it can feel like a burden. That's the negative side of law, isn't it? Under all of this, we need to remember that this is not a call to make ourselves into something. This is not a law that is out of context saying you must obey this, and if you can't obey this, you must work harder to obey this. Paul is describing a response to grace. In light of God's mercy, he began. If we are struggling to love, then what we need is not to try harder to force love from ourselves. We need to remember God's grace to us. The response is not to create more law. The response is to return to our grounding context of God's grace and love. We can pray that God would show his grace to us afresh. God never takes his grace from us. He never takes his love from us. Sometimes we struggle to see it. Let's pray that God will reveal once again the wonder of his grace, and that his love and his mercy that he has poured out on us will drive us to respond in love ourselves. So that's what we do when our love fails. We pray. What about if I'm limited by what I can do? Now, life does get challenging, doesn't it? There can be a lot of stages of life that make it very hard to do the kind of love actions that Paul's describing here. It can be sickness. It can be age. It can be a stage of life. It can be family demands. It can be work. It can be all manner of responsibilities or situations that we find ourselves in that just make it feel impossible to do all these things. Well, the good news is that we don't have to do all of these things. Now, there is one thing that we can do. First of all, we need to make sure we're making good decisions to see if there is actually anything that we can change in our lives that will enable us to serve other people and honour others above ourselves. But then, once we've done that, we can also remember that we're gifted differently. That was something we heard last week, wasn't it? We're gifted differently. God gives us different gifts. God gives us different opportunities to serve one another in love. And we can serve one another in different ways. We all are equipped to love, but we can express that in different ways. Perhaps you're at a stage where you find it difficult to meet with people. You find it difficult to entertain people in your house. Well, you can pray, can't you? Perhaps you could write a note to someone, a letter, to be an encouragement, to be a blessing to someone else. There are things that we can do, however big or small that they may seem, to use the gifts that God has given us to serve others, to love others. Because at the end of the day, it's not about individuals ticking all the boxes to make sure we've met the commands to love. It's a community. Romans 12 is not about you and me being shaped as individuals by love. It's about us as a community of God's people being shaped by his glorious love. Let's pray that that community would be ours. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your love, for your grace that you have poured out on us in abundance. We thank you that you loved us so much that not only when we were far from you, when we were turned against you, when we were set in rebellion against you, that you loved us in your Son Jesus, that you came to save us, that you stopped at nothing to bring us back to yourself. We pray, Lord, that that love would just take deep root in our hearts. We pray that you would open our eyes to see and to understand more and more just how much you love us, and that your love would shape us and lead us to love one another as well. We pray, Lord, that by that we would become a community where your love is seen and where others may come to know of your mercy and your grace and so be saved. Amen.